In November of the year 1990, a trailer dropped, and that movie soon became an instant Christmas classic. And that movie, of course, is none other than Home Alone. Did you guess it? Okay, so Home Alone. I imagine that many of you have seen this movie over and over again, and it's a family favorite at our house. But I want you to imagine with me that you've never seen the movie. All you've seen is the trailer one time. So as you know about trailers, trailers just sew together a bunch of little clips of the movie. And the clips might not even be in chronological order. It's here and there, and it tries to give you the arc of the story, but doesn't tell you the whole thing. Well, so it is with Home Alone. So I imagine with me that if you watch this trailer for the very first time, not having seen the movie, that you got the premise of the movie. There's an 8-year-old boy who's been left home alone by his family who's having a vacation in Paris. And he's home alone with two burglars who would like to rob the house. So you get that from the trailer, perhaps. And then you might say, wow, I bet that falling clothes iron in the face really hurt. Or you might say, I wonder why he was tobogganing down the steps and out the front door. Or you might wonder if this iconic cupping the hands over the face and screaming is sort of iconic of the rest of the movie. You might ask, why did Marv take off his shoes? And you might ask, will Kevin eventually be reunited with his family? Will Kevin find peace? So trailers, they give us a limited preview of the movie. They arouse curiosity, and they set up tension, which hopefully will be resolved throughout the movie. And today's sermon is a little bit similar in that we're working from two texts. The first is from Isaiah, and I would encourage you to put a finger in each of these as we get there. Isaiah chapter 11. And here the prophet is standing where he's standing, prophesying to Judah about their eventual exile into Babylon and attack from Syria. But he doesn't just stay where he is, he looks back to the kingdom of David. And Israel, David was Israel's best king. And his father Jesse before him. And then Isaiah swings the whole way to the future of the eternal kingdom in the same passage. It's amazing. So that's the first passage. The second one is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And here Paul is writing to the churches and he's telling them about the good news of the future day of Christ's second coming. So, let's go to the Isaiah passage, and I won't start in trailer fashion at the beginning. I'll start at the end. So what is this peace that Jesus can offer us? In Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, here he paints a vision of what the eternal kingdom will be like. Verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 11, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This passage, in a word, is peace. Shalom of God. And we know that shalom is a good, I would say a good definition of shalom is everything is the way it's supposed to be. I imagine that C.S. Lewis tapped into this imagery in Isaiah about the child leading the wild animals or playing by the snake pit when he crafted his universe of Narnia. And I have a picture with me today from Prince Caspian, the movie, And here, Lucy and her siblings have landed on the beach, and they're starting to explore, and here Lucy finds a bear. A bear to us. But a bear to Lucy is friendly. She says, "Hey there, bear, how are you doing?" And then she soon finds out, tragically, that this bear is not as friendly as she's used to bears being. Because I guess in Narnia world, animals talk, and they have peaceful relations with humans, at least most of them. And so, unfortunately, at this still shot, the bear gets down on its hunches and begins to charge Lucy. And unfortunately, they need to shoot the bear with arrows to kill it. Everything is not okay at this point in Narnia. So we have a tension. As we read Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, Isaiah paints this beautiful picture of what the eternal kingdom is like. And like Lucy in this film, it's not the way it's supposed to be. We ask questions like, what will the kingdom be like? Is the premise of peace even possible? What will happen to the strife, the lying, cheating, stealing that we experience between people so often? What will happen to sin? What will happen to death in the eternal kingdom? And we live with that tension. Now let's go back to the beginning of the Isaiah 11 passage. And this is where Isaiah speaks of Jesus' first coming. And here we see that his first coming fulfilled a promise of peace to God's downcast people. The Savior's first coming fulfills a promise of peace to God's downcast people. Let me read these verses, verses 1 through 5. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From its roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. So here, again, Isaiah is in the midst of his people prophesying about their downfall. They'll be attacked and led off to Babylon for exile. But Isaiah, in the midst of his prophecy of judgment, he points to hope. And he points to the first coming of Christ, which will be later. But he does that by going backwards. Do you see the trailer aspect here? He says that he goes back to King David. David and his father Jesse, out of the stump of Jesse will come Jesus, who will come in the future at his first coming. So what do we see when Jesus comes, when he lives among us in his first coming? We see exactly the kind of prophet that Isaiah describes. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him with these six things: wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. That's what Jesus, it's that. Jesus is that through and through. And we see that in examples like the widow's offering. Jesus is there with his disciples, and he sees a rich man come and give, maybe even with trumpets, his big flashy offering. And then the widow comes with her two little pennies and puts them in the offering. And Jesus makes a judgment. He doesn't judge on the surface with what just happened there. He judges deeper from the heart and says that that widow gave more than the rich man. He judges justly in that situation. And then again, we could go to Zacchaeus. The scriptures don't tell us exactly what transpired when Jesus met with Zacchaeus, but we can tell from his response that the Lord moved in his heart. And it could have been a convicting word that Jesus said, that caused Zacchaeus to say, I'm going to give my money to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone, I'll pay them back. That's the kind of prophet that Isaiah is talking about. And that's the very same prophet we see in Jesus when he comes. I won't have you turn there, but Matthew chapter 12 tells another intriguing story, which I think parallels this passage very well. So I encourage you to look it up later today. Matthew 12, verses 22 through 28. And here Jesus heals someone who has a demon and he can't speak, can't hear. Jesus heals him, and the people are amazed. They say, could this be the son of David? Which points back to David, son of Jesse, the root coming out of Jesse. And the Pharisees get upset about this, and they argue with Jesus. But Jesus handles them beautifully, with wisdom. And he gives a very logical argument that they cannot argue against. That's the kind of judge we have in Jesus. Judging for this poor man who was suffering from a demon and suffering from ministering to all these people that he came to deliver. I think of the passage that our friends read. Jesus' first coming, as he was about to depart, said, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I also think of Simeon, one of these Christmas stories where this old man has been waiting and waiting for the deliverance of Israel. He sees the baby, takes him in his arms, Jesus in his arms, and he says, you may now dismiss your servant in peace because my eyes have seen the salvation that Isaiah had been pointing to in Jesus' first coming. So this morning, I want to encourage you to, along with Simeon, to, along with Isaiah, to worship Christ, the newborn King. And that comes from a carol, Angels from the Realms of Glory. This morning, practically, I just want to invite you this Christmas to embrace the carols. They're full of rich imagery and references to the Christmas story. And so for you, that might mean changing the radio dial, a little less of the Chipmunks' Christmas and snow and sleigh bells, which are all great and fun. But I'd encourage you to embrace the carols and live into the carols this Christmas. Can we do that? Pastor Amanda, this past week, was leading our staff through devotions, and she acknowledged her desire to have her family slow down and experience Advent together. It's hard sometimes. And so she did that with us, and I encourage you to do that this Christmas as well. In addition to going into the carols, I just encourage you to find a quiet place where you can be in the presence of Jesus alone, and you can silently worship him. And I'm only half joking when I say this, when I suggest this. I'm kind of joking, but not really. If you can, this Christmas, find a baby to hold. Now, I give mothers complete veto power. If they say no, don't press any further. But if you can find a baby this Christmas, I encourage you to hold a baby. And imagine Mary holding this baby, coming at his first coming, being that Prince of Peace. And in fact, that's what happened in another Christmas classic movie from 1983. It's the best Christmas pageant ever. And that's where a group of six siblings sort of come and hijack the Christmas program of the local church. And so there's six of them, and they all have their rough and tough ways about them. That what we see here is Imogene as Mary holding a doll, and then her brother Ralph as the stoic Joseph. So Imogene is giving everyone a hard time, asking lots of questions, smoking in the bathroom, but it comes to the dress rehearsal, and she's in the dressing room, and she sees a picture above the mirror of Mary holding baby Jesus. And all of her rough exterior starts to crack and melt. And she must have some idea of what's going on here. And then when it comes to the time of the actual play, we see her crying as Silent Night is being sung. I encourage you this Christmas to find a quiet place, to be in the presence of Jesus and to silently worship and to hold a baby if you can. Well, that is the passage describing Jesus' first coming. Now let's go to the second coming, and that is found in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 16. And this passage is a passage about the resurrection, not just the second coming, because they're connected. When Jesus comes again, it will come with the resurrection. So let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 16. Brothers, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you will not grieve like the rest who are without hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we also believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. By the word of the Lord, we declare to you that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will be the first to rise. So there's a few things I want to point out about this passage. And first is that sometimes the beginning of this passage can be thrown in the face of people who are grieving, people who have lost. And as if, unfortunately, to say, it's okay, you don't have to be sad. Well, we still experience grief. And I would not recommend using this passage that way. However, there is great hope that Paul wants to give to us with regard to the future. Tim Keller describes it beautifully from actually another passage when he speaks of the resurrection of a 12-year-old girl in Mark chapter 5. And this is the story where Jesus comes to the house, takes the 12-year-old girl by the hand, who is dead, and says, arise and get up. He says two words to her. And so Keller reflects on these two words that Jesus tells her. The first is Talitha. Literally, it means little girl. But that does not get across the sense of what Jesus is really saying. This little girl word is a pet name. It's a diminutive term of endearment. Since this is a diminutive term that a mother would use with a little girl, probably the best translation would be honey. The second thing Jesus says to her is kum, which means arise. This word does not mean be resurrected, it just means get up. Jesus is doing exactly what this child's parents might do on a sunny morning. He sits down, takes her hand, and says, honey, it's time to get up. And she does. Jesus is facing death, the most implacable, inexorable enemy of the human race, and such is his power that he holds this child by the hand and gently lifts her right up through it. Honey, get up. Jesus is saying by his actions, if I have you by the hand, death itself is nothing but sleep. That's the hope that we have in Jesus and his second coming. Grieving is hard, but I can't imagine not having that hope and grieving. The second thing I want to bring out from this passage is that Jesus will forget no one when he comes. We could tend to think that when Jesus comes, he's coming for us, and he'll take us who are living, but that's not what the passage says. Paul points out that, again, by revelation from God of how it will come in the future, that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep with him. Now, I've had some questions about this passage, but Pastor John Piper made clear to me that when it says that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep with him, it's the previous phrase is talking about Jesus being resurrected. And so this is saying that Jesus won't be bringing your loved ones from heaven. He's talking about the resurrection, saying that Jesus will be bringing with him in his resurrection those who have fallen asleep in death. So, how will this happen? Paul describes it in verse 16. This is the description of what will happen someday. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will be the first to rise. You know, we had this shock passage in Isaiah at the end when Isaiah described the eternal kingdom of peace. This is almost as shocking. Piper here says again that this verse about the loud command, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God is the noisiest verse in the Bible. It reminds me back to his first coming of the shepherds in the field when an angel appears and then a multitude of the heavenly host join the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." But this one comes at the end of time at his second coming. Have you ever imagined the second coming of Christ? Is it something you do regularly? I think it could change our lives. It could change the way we live. It could change the way we live our days. That day when Jesus will split the sky and we have a loud command, the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. And a resurrection is connected with it. So I have been blessed by a practice of having a prayer guide that I've been following lately. And because I'm not a spiritual superhero, I just find it helpful to have something to follow that leads me in entering into the presence of God, time of confession, assurance of forgiveness, Bible reading, some silent time with Jesus in his presence. And then near the end, there are these three simple phrases that I've been praying daily, and it has changed my life. And these are the phrases in succession. Whoops, sorry. I'm behind on my notes. Here it is. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Three simple prayers back to God about something he already knows, and he knows when it will happen, that have changed my life in the way I pray. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. So in this 1 Thessalonians passage, we did see the Savior's second coming as a promise of peace to us. And so this Christmas, I encourage us to be worshiping Jesus as the coming King. And the first would be in daily prayer. So I'd encourage you to incorporate a prayer guide like I just described into your prayer rhythm. If you would like to see it, I'd be happy to share it with you, or something similar to it. And then the second thing I would encourage you with is just to believe. Take a step towards Jesus this Christmas and believe in his word about the resurrection. I mean, that's kind of it's an odd thing. It's an amazing thing to believe, and the world doesn't believe it. They don't share our hope. So I encourage you, maybe you've lived all your life and haven't really said, you know, I think I do believe in the resurrection. I would encourage you to take that step this Christmas, even today. So those are the two passages. We've gone through them. And I'm going to go back here. Yes. So the last passage that we want to go through this morning is connected to our communion practice. The Savior's sacrifice is the way of peace for us. Romans 5. Let me just read this scripture, and we'll have a time of silence, and then we will start our time of communion. So this is a selection from Romans 5, verse 1, and then 6 through 10. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him. For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? I want to invite the worship team to come up here, and then we will have that time of silence. But I want to say first that Jesus coming in the middle of Israel's history, his first coming and his death makes possible, his sacrifice makes possible this eternal kingdom that we've been looking at this morning and the resurrection of the dead. So there is the connection. And I just want to point out these words in Romans 5. On the one hand, we have that we find ourselves to be, on the one hand, powerless. We are the ungodly. We are the sinners. We are the enemies of God. But in these verses, we also see the other side on the positive. We see that Christ died for the ungodly. He demonstrates his love for us in doing so. We are saved from God's wrath. We are justified by his blood. We are reconciled to God. I'm going to give you a moment just to consider the sacrifice of Jesus in his first coming, so that the second coming and that the eternal kingdom might be fulfilled.